Well, okay, how about we pray and then we'll explain what we're going to be doing this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you that we can come worship you. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved for us your word. Thank you for those you've used to preserve it and, Lord, to translate it, to print it, and, Lord, for us to so freely have today. Thank you for those who are willing to die for it. And Lord, I pray that we would not forget the wonderful privilege that we have. Lord, we can know your mind, know what you expect. Lord, we can know how you used people in the past for an example of how you use us today. And so we do pray that you would be the one who ministers to us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sunday mornings from now on, for quite a number of weeks, we're going to be going through the epistle to the Philippians. And this is a favourite book of many, and it's one of my favourites as well. I guess it's a favourite of so many people because it has so many wonderful promises and truths that we can hang on to in our life. Even though it was written so many years ago, it's still very relevant for us today. I thought it was interesting. I have it written down here. One of those wonderful verses is the same as what Ian read this morning in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's prophecy. That's something that will happen in the future. Every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. I'm happy to do that now and to confess him as my Lord, but I will do it on that day as well, happily. There's another wonderful verse, chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted to serve the Lord above all and receive that prize, those rewards that come from the Lord Jesus. And I know that's something that I have wanted to do most of my life as well. Then we have that wonderful passage of be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We live in a world where everyone wants peace, yet very few are willing to go to the Lord, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, to give them peace. And there are a lot of people that will tell you how you can have peace in your heart and in your mind. Yet, we're told here, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful verse. Then we have chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Whatever he asks us to do, we can be assured that he will give us the strength to do it as well. And that wonderful promise in chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He will supply all that we need. These are promises. This is prophecy for some. These are things that we can cling onto. And so I plan to go through this epistle and probably pick up those nice nuggets of gold that are just sitting on the surface for us to enjoy and look at them once again. But I do hope that as we go through the epistle, as we dig a little bit deeper, we might find some other nuggets of gold that maybe aren't as easy to find unless you're willing to do some study and some digging. And I wanted to be an encouragement as we see what God has to say here. Yet today, I want to basically give you a background to the church at Philippi and the epistle that was written to them. And so first of all, we need to look at the church at Philippi and see how it started and who they were that made this up. I have a little map here of Paul's second missionary journey. And if you would turn to Acts chapter 16, it's on his second missionary journey that we read how he came to Philippi. I trust you can see that, even though my head might be in the way. But we read in verses 6 and 7. Well, first of all, we see how he left from Antioch. He went to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then he goes into various regions. And we see here in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia, and you can see that up on the projector, hopefully, after they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So they weren't allowed to go down to that Asia spot for one reason or another at that time. And then in verse 7 it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so when they were over, I don't have a pointer here, but you see up there, Mysia, near Troas, that region, they wanted to go that direction to Bithynia. But even though that's what Paul wanted to do, that wasn't what God wanted him to be doing. And so we read here that he suffered him not to go in that direction. Now, we don't know how he stopped him from going. Possibly he came to Paul at night and just said, Paul, I don't want you to go to Bithynia. And that was it. Maybe he had a vision showing that I don't want you to go to Bithynia. Maybe he just made circumstances unfold that made it impossible for him to go to Bithynia in one way or another. I'm not sure how it came to pay out, but the Lord stopped him from going. And I think it would be very good for us to remember that the Lord still does this today. You know, we can have plans, we can have dreams, and they may be godly plans where we want to serve the Lord in some way. They may be plans that come from a true motivation to do what God wants and to please the Lord in our life. And although they're not evil plans or plans made out of wrong motives, they may still not be God's plans. He has other plans for us. And so, by one way or another, the Lord suffers us not to go down that path. He doesn't let us. And you know, when this happens, we need to trust that the Lord knows what's best and wait on Him to reveal what His plans are. I know about 3 years before coming down here, had the opportunity to maybe pastor at a church in Sydney. And so I was asked to go down and preach at their camp and then preach at their church. And then they asked me to come back about a month or two later and preach there again. And I had been training I'd done 4 years Bible college and about eight years of being an assistant at that stage. I was fairly itchy to be a pastor in my own right. But after we had done that, I remember sitting in the car park and Linda and I saying, no, we just don't have a peace about this. And the church didn't have a peace about us either. And we had to just accept this wasn't of God. Even though it was a good thing to try and do, and it was out of right motives, it wasn't what God wanted us to be doing. And I had to just accept that the Lord had other plans for me. And now I can look back and see that he did have other plans. I would say they're better plans. To go to Bendigo instead of Sydney, you know, there's no comparison, I'm telling you. All right, when you move from Coffs Harbour. But he had better plans, and I praise God for that. And so when there are plans that you would like to have, dreams that you have, but God closes the door in one way or another, it may be an opportunity to serve him in some way. It may be a relationship of some sort. It may be a job opportunity. Whatever it may be, if the door closes, if God stops you from doing those things,
I will encourage you to quote Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 to yourself. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Tell yourself, the Lord knows best. Even though I don't know what's going on, he knows what's best for me, and trust him in that. And so we see here with the Apostle Paul, even he got the plans wrong. He thought he should go there. God said, no, that's not where I want you to go. And he accepted that. Yet we see in Paul's life, the Lord knew what he wanted him to do, and he made it clear to Paul at the right time. Because in verse 9 of Acts chapter 16, we read, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Get that? This could have been not so much rebellion like Jonah. He could have been going the opposite direction to where God wanted him to be going. He wanted to go off to Bithynia, that direction. God said, no, I want you to go over to Macedonia, the complete opposite direction. And in the right time, Paul receives this Macedonian call. Up until then, it seems as though no one had taken the gospel to these people. Not in a big way anyway. There might have been infiltration of the gospel, but we're not sure of that. But God had plans for these people. And he had plans in using Paul for them to hear that gospel. And so God gave him a vision, and he made it very clear where he wanted him to go. Now, I must admit, wouldn't it be nice if God would make things that clear for us? Now, if you come and tell me you've had a vision from God, I still might be a little bit skeptical and a little bit scared to hear that. But we do know that in these early days, God did that with some special people, and God made it clear for Paul that way. But I have noticed, even in my life and in the life of many who want to do what God wants, the concept of submitting to God's plans for their life is not the problem. You know, if God wants them to be a pastor or a missionary, well, then they're happy to do that. They just need to know if that's what God wants and where and when he wants them to do it. If God wants them to serve in a certain area or go to a certain place or do a certain thing, they are more than happy. It's just working out if God wants them to do that. And knowing what the Lord's will is usually the biggest problem for a Christian who is truly submitted to doing only what God wants them to do. That is usually the biggest problem, working out what God wants. You know, that's why I believe if something is the Lord's will, it won't be done in haste. It won't be done without a lot of prayer. It won't be done without seeking godly counsel about these things as well. When the Lord is in something, it will be done properly. It will be done decently and in order, because that is the character of God. He does things decently and in order. And so, if someone is seeking the will and the ways of the Lord, it will be done decently and in order. And over the years, I've heard lots of people do things in the name of the Lord's will. And either it wasn't really the Lord's will, it was just their will and they stamped that little phrase, or God has got a lot of things wrong in this world. Because a lot of things that people say are the Lord's will have been a disaster, and it's obvious that it isn't the Lord's will. The Lord doesn't do things in a rush or if it's not decently and in order. And we see here, that's one of the ways that we can know if it is truly God's will or not. Because we're truly seeking his ways in every area. Godly counsel, sincere prayer, and that patiently waiting upon him. It's not just as easy as receiving a vision like the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul did receive his vision. And once he received that, we're told in verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis, as you can see up the top there. And that was a port city. And it was often known as the port of Philippi, or the seaport of Philippi, because Philippi was about 17 kilometres away from the seashore. So people going to Philippi would go to Neapolis and then they would walk or ride up to Philippi. And that's what these men did, it says in verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So they went to Philippi. These are the ruins of this city. And if you go nice and close, you can see some spectacular ruins and see what life was like. They had a Roman theatre over there. So it's just a nice little walk. It reminds me, you know, with Melbourne, you know, you got the city and then you got the big stadiums that people go and get entertained. And then there's the prisons over here and there's the shops in this area. And then there's the temple over there that people go and worship. You know, it's very similar, just in a smaller area. And I think that was where the temple was there. Those columns are still there. These are a lot of the shops. I'm not sure what that one was. And I think if I got it right, it's sort of over here are the prisons that are in there. It's built into the rocks where more than likely the Apostle Paul stayed a night or two as well. And so it says there in verse 12, it reveals a few things about this city of Philippi. It says, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Now, when we say chief city, that we often think, well, that must be the capital of Macedonia, but actually Amphipolis was the capital. When it says that it was the chief city, it was one of the most important ones in the area, and that was more because it was a key military position. Now, I don't know all the aspects of that, but it was a key military position, and there were a lot of soldiers that were stationed there. And so that's why it was one of the chief cities. Also, it says that it was a colony, and that was an interesting thing. Not a lot of cities had this. It was put on the same level with Roman colonies in Italy, and so the citizens that were there were born Romans, if I got it all right. And so they had that special privilege that not a lot of cities had. It was actually named after says here, Philip of Macedonia, Philip the Second, which is Alexander the Great's father. And it was named Philippi in 356 BC. Problem, though, with this city was not so much a problem, because it was a military city and it had a lot of agriculture, but it wasn't a super wealthy city like some, particularly those on the seaports. And it was because of that there didn't seem to be anywhere near as many Jews. Isn't that funny? It wasn't a real rich city, and you don't find a lot of Jews there. They seem to populate more where they can make a lot of money. And we see this by the fact that there was no synagogue there. When you've got a city and you've got a lot of Jews, you'll find a synagogue. If there's no synagogue there, well, then there's usually not many Jews. And we read in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Acts, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now it says there's the river Ganga, I think is how you say it, and a short distance north of the Agora, or the city centre of Philippi. And there are other pictures where they've set up little places where tourists can go and sit and they can pray, like the Apostle Paul, and they say this is exactly where he prayed and all that sort of stuff. But we suspect this is the river where they went down. 2. The fact, normally when he went to a city, the first thing Paul did is he went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews first. And he said to them, he showed them from Scripture how Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one that was prophesied, and he would show that from the Old Testament. And usually, after a couple of weeks, he got kicked out and he went to the Gentiles. But there was no synagogue for him to go, so there was not many Jews there. But he went down to the riverside to pray, and there he spake with women which resorted there. And so this place of Philippi was a place where there were a lot of Romans, a lot of military. There were the local Macedonians, who were Greeks, and a mixture of other groups as well. As we see when we're introduced to some of these people that Paul met, we read there in verse 14 of Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So Lydia wasn't a local. She had moved there from Asia Minor, a place in Thyatira, and she was there. She heard what Paul was saying, the fact that it says that she feared God, or she worshipped God, would make us think that she was more a Jewish proselyte more than anything, rather than a Christian at that stage. And then she hears the gospel from Paul. That wasn't the only person that we are introduced to. There is a damsel in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So here we have a young lady possessed by evil spirits. She was probably a local Greek. And Paul, through the power of the Lord Jesus, released her from that bondage. And because of that, her masters didn't take kindly, put him on trial. Paul and Silas ends up in prison in this town. And there we meet another man. We're not given his name, but he is the keeper of the prison. And we read down in verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, after there had been an earthquake, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And we, most of us should know the story, that they hadn't fled, and he wanted to know how to be saved. And then he took him back, Paul and Silas, back to his home, and they heard the gospel, and his family were saved as well. And so we can just suppose that these are some of the people that made up that church at Philippi receiving this letter. Lydia, hopefully that damsel, this prison keeper, and his family. So the church didn't begin in the usual way, where going into the synagogue, a lot of the Jews or some of the Jews believe, and then so there's a lot of Jewish people and then also some Greeks or Gentiles. Seems as though it was predominantly Gentiles in this church. And that probably explains the lack of content in the book regarding that relationship between Jewish and Christian and the problems that come when you have a Jewish person that's been saved and trying to work out the difference between law and liberty. There's not really anything of that in here. And that's probably the reason. It was predominantly Gentiles. Now we read that after being released from prison, it says there in verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. When it says they've seen the brethren, I'm supposing there were others that got saved there just at that time. Might have just been a few brethren. Not exactly sure there. But then they departed. And in chapter 17, we read in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And what did they do when they got to Thessalonica? Where was the synagogue of the Jews? And then the process started again. He went into the Jews and preached to them and so on. And this is the start of the church at Philippi. And it began a very long and precious relationship between Paul and this church. You know, we read in, if you want to turn over to Philippians chapter 4, how this church was motivated to look after Paul as much as they possibly can. He didn't receive support from really anybody, but he did from this church. This was the love that they had for the apostle. In Philippians chapter 4, he says to them, as writing in verse 15, "Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And so no other church looked after him and sent gifts to help him, but this church did. It says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So they were sending on a regular basis. And this, I'm sure, explains the affection and the soft spot that Paul had for these people. He loved them all. They were brothers and sisters in the Lord. He considered them his children in the Lord, who he led to the Lord. Yet this was a church that cared for him. And we see this come out. Have a look in Philippians 1, verse 3. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, if we're all honest, we can't say that about everyone. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. There are some people you think, the remembrance, oh, right? There's different feelings. But he thanked God for them. He says in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." You know, this could be like a love letter, really. "I thank God for every remembrance of you." Boys, that's a good one to write if you're looking for something to write. All right? "Or, even as it is meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart." That's a good line too. Now, this one may not go down well today. Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." We can leave that one out, but we can see here that there was a genuine affection for them. When they talk about the bowels in those days, it's like us talking about our heart, the innermost being. "I longed for you." So Paul had a soft spot for them. I suspect because this was a church that loved him in return and helped him on a regular basis. And so the church is established, yet Paul is writing to them. So when and where is he writing from? Is this just a week after it started? Is it a year after it started? Has it been going for 40 years and he writes them a letter? Well, we can be pretty confident that the letter was written in Rome. Got a picture there of Rome and how he made his way there. We know this because of the use of two particular words. One is the word bonds, which means imprisonment or fetters or chains. Have a look there in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Philippians. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Verse 16, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." And so, wherever he is, he's in chains or imprisonment. But we can be sure or confident that he was at Rome in chains because of two things we see there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So people are hearing about Paul even in the palace. What palace? If you turn over to Philippians 4, verse 22, he says, this is a salutation from others that are around him. As he's writing to Philippi, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And so if we put that together, he says, those from Caesar's household, though they salute you, they want to say hello. They are the ones in the palace, have heard the gospel, while I'm in bonds. And so, Paul, we can be quite confident, was at Rome in prison. Now, if you've been coming along on a Sunday evening, you know that we were going through the book of Acts. And that's exactly where we left the Apostle Paul in that series. He was there in prison at Rome. We know that on his second missionary journey, he starts that church at Philippi. Then on his third missionary journey, he goes back and visits them again. Then after that third trip, he was determined to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Even though God warned him, if he goes, then chains and imprisonment await him. Yet he still went. When he was there, the Jews turned on him when he was there at the temple. And so the Romans took him to try and protect him and also see what's going on here. He stayed in that prison for a year or so. And then when it got time to discuss his plight, he was taken to Caesarea, over to the coastline, where we see where it began there. He was there for another couple of years as well. And then he appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he was allowed to have any accusations that were made against him brought to Caesar himself, if he thought he was being unfairly dealt with. So off he went on that ship ride that we spent a number of weeks looking at. And if you go to Acts chapter 28 and verse 16, we read this. Acts 28 verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he's there at Rome. If you look over in verse 30, and Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, and all with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so he's there. The church has been going for probably 5 to 6 years by this time. And Paul decides to write to them. Now, why does he decide to write to them? Does he just pick one randomly? Why didn't he write to all the other places that he went to? Derbe and Lystra and Myra and Troas. Why didn't he write to them? Well, we don't know exactly why. But what we do know is that the Philippians cared for Paul and they would send stuff to him to help him. And one of the men that they used to do this was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was one of those at Philippi, and he was used to send stuff over to Paul there at Rome. We read that he got sick along the way. He nearly died. If you turn back over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, we read this. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. He's a fellow laborer, but he's your minister. He's the one that you sent to help me with gifts. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. That sounds a little bit harsh, but I don't think it really is. He nearly died bringing that stuff, that support to me. It's good that we can support lots of missionaries from our church, and we can just say to Dorothy, Dorothy, can you just transfer this money over to them? Imagine if one of us had to leave, take that money, or whatever, all those goods, hop on a ship, sail over, and give it to them personally. That'd be scary, especially some of the places that we support. But that's how they had to do it back then. He did it, and he nearly died doing so. But he was there from Philippi, and now Paul wanted to send him back because he knew that those at Philippi were worried for him. And as he's sending him back, I suspect he thought, this is a very good time to write a letter to them as well, and he can take it back with him. Now, I don't want to exclude the prompting of God, the work of the Spirit of God, and the need for it, and so on, but I believe this is the reason why he was prompted to do so. And what we see here is, Paul didn't write this letter for the same reason that he wrote that letter to 1 Corinthians, or of 1 Corinthians, as we learnt last week. He didn't hear news that there were problems and divisions and troubles and immorality, and so he felt as their apostle, he needed to send something back to them and tell them to get things right. That wasn't the reason for doing this one. He hadn't received a letter with questions that they wanted answered, and so he felt compelled to write and give them the answer as their apostle. There's really none of that. In fact, this epistle is more to encourage them in what they have in Christ, also to warn them of Judaizers that were going around trying to corrupt the gospel, and he wanted to pre-warn them of that. There was one couple that were causing a bit of trouble, and he gave them a little bit of a clip under the ear. But predominantly it was to just bring glory to Christ and remind them of all that they have in him. And the good news, as I said at the beginning, what they have had in him and the blessings that they could receive through Christ are the same for us today. You jump forward 2,000 years and we can still enjoy the same blessings. We can still find that same peace of mind in our hearts as well through Christ. We can find strength through Christ. We can look forward to that day that we will worship him as Lord and so on. It's still just as relevant for us today. And so that's what we'll start looking at next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that we can come and have that word that these people received ever so long ago. Thank you that it can mean just as much for us, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your word will stand. Help us to learn of it. Help us to cherish it and to be strengthened day by day by it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.